Why don't we go ahead and jump in, you guys? If you grab a worksheet on the way in, they're in the back. Make sure to grab one of those. That'd be good for you. I didn't bring pens this week, did I? So I'm relying on you.
I have
them. That's right. Okay. Home stretch. You can believe it. Today is the last week on Genesis, and then I'll let you know about a upcoming class at the end here that we're going to be doing in a few more weeks. But we're going to keep trucking. So why don't we let's pray first, and then we will jump into our text. Gracious Father, thank you for being a God of grace and salvation. Thank you for moving towards your people in ways that are really noticeable in this section of Scripture, that we see your judgment, we see your wrath, but we never totally lose sight of your grace in this section, and we give you thanks for that. Help us now to look at the remainder of our text. Help us to see the flow of thought and to notice what the Holy Spirit inspired and to be shaped by what you say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Review. What did we talk about last week? Let's start there. Anyone remember the topic? We'll start with that.
Noah.
Yes.
My daughter brought up that it kind of mirrors creation. That, the flood, the water covering the whole earth, and then,
Even language from that we saw earlier in Genesis of being fruitful and multiply, and these obvious bridges and connections that the author is showing. This is a new start. We still have the problem of sin. We'll see that this morning, but we do have a new start in that way. Yeah. Other things to note from last week in the flood? Anything that stuff there? We saw God's judgment along with his grace. We saw that chiastic structure, that thing where the narrative kind of went in to that central point and then came out again. That central point was the phrase, "But God remembered Noah," which was kind of to show his grace in that as well. So we saw judgment and grace kind of simultaneously. We saw the covenant. We saw the bow in the sky. This isn't going to happen again. There's some security created by that. We're off to a good start. And then we'll find that we still have a problem. The problem of sin that we'll come into. So the toledot that we were in is going to run up through the end of chapter 9. But we stopped short. We stopped in 9:17 after the covenant. And we're going to pick it up in 9:18. But you'll notice at the end of chapter 9, there's language that was very similar when we went through the generations in chapter 5, I believe. In verse 28 of chapter 9, "After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So there is kind of a clear marker now. We're shifting to the future generations of Noah. And that actually starts in chapter 9, verse 18, when it starts talking about the sons of Noah. And that's really the emphasis of our text, is we're going to see the sinfulness of man persist. We're going to see the blessed and cursed lines, even in our text, that idea, there's a line that the seed of this woman is following. We're going to see that again. And then we're also going to see the emphasis in these texts is this dispersion of nations. What happens after Noah and his wife and children walk out? How does that work? So that's what we're doing. Let's start off in 9:18 through 29. That's kind of the finish off that earlier toledot section. But I want to read verse 18 and 19 again. Put your kind of your literary critic mindset on, where you're looking for things. What is the author trying to point out and show us, okay? It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. What are things that stand out in that, just those two brief verses, or that might make you wonder? Raise a
question. They say that Ham was the father of Canaan.
Yeah.
Specific theory, because I've had people say that is the reason for the blacks becoming slaves.
Yeah. Justifying that. Yeah, we know that's not in line with what this is actually happening, but that's a great catch, because you think, well, why would that be worthy to note? Right, and we're actually going to see in the text to come why it is that they point out that Ham was the father of Canaan because of what's about to occur. Okay, so he's setting something up. Again, it's intentional. The author is going for something. So let's keep reading. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, we see that again, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What in this scene reminds us of the Garden of Eden? Just things that come up that remind us of that. Okay, nakedness, yeah. And nakedness as shame, or a shameful thing, you're kind of presuming in this setting, too. What else? Notice?
Planting.
Okay.
Vineyard, in this case.
Yeah, it's planting. Yeah, it's not the Eden garden, but it's something, right? He's planting his vineyard. Kind of reminds us he's working the ground. Yeah, good. Yeah, we have sin, we have this drunkenness, and this shame. Now, we have...
Okay, guys, one more
thing. Yeah.
Again, I listened to R.C. Sproul. He's talking about how the gospel is presented in this whole story, the nakedness and the covering aspect. God made sacrificed the first animals to make clothes for Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And here the two sons walked backward to cover their father.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Ham, disrespected his father by looking at his nakedness.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I would want to know more about how the gospel connections are there in the text, but you certainly see covering shame and things like that, which you could say harken back to. But let's kind of deal with the story in and of itself first. What is the mistake here, right? This might be wrapped in some cultural thing relate to immediately. So we have some different options, right? But the problem is really not preserving his father's honor in a couple different ways. One, he looked on his father's nakedness, and two, he went and told his brothers. And there's a contrast, right? The brothers model the right response to the situation, Shem and Japheth do, in trying to preserve their father's honor. So there's this anticipated question, why is this a big deal? There's a couple of options. Some people want to read this text like more went on between Ham and his father. There's some kind of sexual act, or almost in a Leviticus 18 kind of sense, where to uncover someone else's nakedness is to engage with them sexually in some way. So that's an option. I don't think it's very likely here. It seems to be different verbiage used in Leviticus, or a different sense there that we'll see. Another option could mean that his son took advantage of the opportunity and looked longingly at his father. There's some homosexual overtones here, possibly. We have an interesting text in Habakkuk 2:15, which says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." So that's like trying to get people drunk for this purpose, which doesn't seem to be what's going on here with Ham. But so that's kind of a more mild option than option number one. The last one, which I think is the most likely, is just that uncovering nakedness was a shameful thing in and of itself. So to the point where even in the law, when the priests walked up to the altar, they were to wear undergarments so that their nakedness wasn't exposed on the way up to the altar. Like, nakedness was seen as something that was very shameful if it was exposed. And so I think Ham allowing his father's shame, this is not a defense of what Noah has done. This is more a, when you're faced with a situation, you do what you can to protect your father's honor kind of a deal. So I think that's the most likely option. And we'll see why this is kind of made a big deal in the verses to come as well. Because we're going to see the response of Noah in a minute. Yeah, Judy.
I think it then also shows Ham's heart, because he is rejoicing in his father's shame. He wants his brothers in on it. And, you know, look, hey.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. And so the action may not seem serious to us, but it's his heart.
Yeah, and there could, him telling his brothers, you know, there's debate about, is that him going, hey guys, you know, look what a dummy dad is, or is this just, he's just relaying information to them? And you could have both, but you do have this sense that the strong reaction of Noah suggests that Ham was at fault in some obvious ways, and even maybe a characteristic of Ham that we see in his son Canaan, as we'll look at in a minute.
He had the choice of covering his father and not saying anything.
Right.
And he didn't take that choice.
Yeah. Yeah. Which, again, to us, you think, well, Noah's the guy who, you know, like, made the really big mistake here. Why are we talking about? But we'll see why here in a minute. The text is going to get after that for us and show why this is a big deal. So let's keep going. 24 through the end. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Noah curses not Ham, but Ham's son with abject slavery. That's to both brothers. In the same movement, he blesses Shem and enlarges Japheth, or which is kind of a play on words, it would seem. It's kind of similar to the end of Genesis, when he's kind of blessing or giving a final word to his sons, and kind of also simultaneously kind of showing a trajectory for their lives, it would seem. We have a similar thing here where the son of Ham, Canaan, is cursed. He's going to be serving both brothers. This is more a forward-looking thing, I think, than anything about what the future of Canaan holds. So,
was he possibly with him when this went down?
Was he with him? I'm not sure.
Funny, he went right to Canaan.
Right. There's something. Why is Canaan thrown into this mix when Ham was the one who made the mistake?
Canaanites were the ones when Israel went to war that got to kill every man, woman, child, every animal, every something.
Yeah. Yeah, there's something going on there where some people say it's likely because Canaan was modeling similar characteristics as his father Ham, that there was kind of this trajectory. Again, I would just say that's conjecture. What we do know is what the Canaanites were like, because this audience of Genesis are the people who are preparing to go into the land, right, kind of at the end. And so they're preparing to go in and remove the people from the land. And so what this is doing is actually setting up an explanation for why God's people are going to remove the Canaanites with such force and with such vigor. They can trace it back and go, see, from the very beginning, the Canaanites were off. They were wicked. They were evil.
They used to. I mean, these are the ones that look like grasshoppers. Two people carry out one cluster of grapes.
I'm I'm not sure on that.
God came back after the flood.
I do know, if you turn real quickly to Leviticus 18, I wanted to go here just to kind of show this, because I think that's what's going on with this text. You have a forward-looking, the people of Canaan are really kind of the target here. In Leviticus 18, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then look at what the emphasis is in the next 13 verses. "None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." And on it goes, verse after verse after verse, talking about, after just saying, don't do what the Canaanites do, and then here's a list of ways that they are sexually immoral. I think that's part of the connection here. This is explaining the root of the Canaanite people in story form to help the people of God understand why they're to dispel the Canaanites when they go into the land.
That if there is any sin in our family, that we should not laugh or talk about it? That's uncovering the nakedness in your family. We should keep addressing that person?
I think you could use this scenario to illustrate where that's taught in other places in Scripture. Okay, so you'd want to balance. There's also a tendency for families to cover their sin in a way that's to avoid embarrassment, right, and to not expose what needs to be exposed. But there are places in Scripture where it says the loving thing to do is to cover over another person's sin. So like Proverbs talks about that a lot. So there's this balance of exposing sin and not exposing sin that I could say illustration, but I want to connect that to other texts that support it from the Bible, but I think you could do that, if that makes sense. So, so you might think, well, this is a really strong reaction. This doesn't seem fair, poor Canaan, right? But I think there's other things going on here around Canaan's connection to Ham and maybe this trajectory that started with Ham that we see continues in Leviticus 18. Anyway, either way, one of the important things to notice is not just the servitude of Canaan, but the blessed line of Shem. This is going to be a big deal in the... So notice that he is the blessed one. Japheth is enlarged, meaning, I think, blessed in a more material sense or in a... but you still get the sense that Shem is kind of the one. He's the guy. Okay, and we'll see that coming up later. Any questions around this? Just kind of closes out that toledot. It reminds us sin is still present, right? God wiped the whole earth, and you can't get away from sin still. Here, the one guy who was righteous is drunk in his tent, and you've got shame going on in the family. You've got cursing still. We're still kind of, we have this problem. Yeah, Will.
It does seem like, especially from this example you're drawing out, the importance of also, look, you know, like you did, look at this from the standpoint of those Israelites who are receiving this. Mm-hmm. They're acting on this knowledge that's being given. And God has set all of this up over time, and he works over vast periods of time to kind of describe his story.
Yeah.
That is a good perspective to bring to it. Like, you can't interpret this fully without understanding. Like you're encouraging people.
Yeah. Yeah.
You need that big perspective to see the meaning in, like, what you might get past.
And just like the author expects his readers to do that, when we come across things that are forward looking or they have trajectories that keep echoing in Scripture down the line, you know. Like in the end of Genesis, when it talks about Judah and the scepter will not, and we read that now, and we know that the line of the tribe of Judah, we know what that carries on in, and what that results in, and there is this king, and you know, so these things are meant to evoke, like the people would have read this and go, yeah, Canaan makes sense, you know, that he was the guy who did that.
I think there's a lesson in a pattern that comes up again with David. It was in the spring of the year that he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on top of her house.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, everything was going good for him. Everything was going good, you know.
Yeah.
His kingdom was pretty much settled. He didn't even feel like he had to go out to war. You know, here, Noah, I mean, everything's good. There's no sins and violence.
Yeah.
And everything is going. He's planting this vineyard. And then, pow, you know, he gets drunk.
Yeah.
And so I think the pattern is when things are going good, watch out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's going to, you know, be after you.
Or you think of the image of, like, sin is crouching at the door, you know, with Cain. You just think it's kind of always true. And then you see how it multiplies, and Noah's sin leads to this other dishonor, and which leads to the cursed line, which leads to, and you just kind of see these dominoes start to fall and think, what a tragedy in it all.
God wants to teach us something from
him. Yeah, maybe. All right, chapter 10. Big, long list of names. Table of Nations. Here we go. So now these are the generations of, this is a sign of a new Toledot, right? Heading that we've seen. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now we heard that earlier in chapter 9, but now this is going to explain how the lineage of those three multiplies. We can see this is kind of the multiplication effect is part of the desire here. I read in a couple different places that there are actually 70 names here, and I tried to verify that, but there's this intentional sense of completion to this list, much like when the Israelites entered Egypt, right, and there was no 70 descendants that went with them. It's kind of this sense of completion. It's likely that the Tower of Babel incident occurred in the midst of this list, so it's not sequential in that way. But it's very intentional. It focuses on the unity of people. You'll notice at the end of each of the paragraphs, like in verse 5, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. So we're talking about dispersion now. We're like multiply and fill the earth is kind of a theme we see. So just going son by son, 2 through 5, quickly, Japheth is mentioned. Says seven sons and then grandsons, I guess. Here is a map that just kind of showed the general areas of this, which I thought was interesting. There's also, you can't really see it, but I'll post it to our link online. There's kind of a list of the different peoples and where they fall, as best we know, from this list in the Table of Nations. Again, the idea is this is the global view, the worldwide view of what's happening in this spread. Things to note. Remember, when you look at lists like this, what are you looking for? Anybody?
Differences.
Differences. Things that stand out. Things that the author goes out of his way to say, hey, check this out. The sons of Ham, you'll notice, is pretty long. And in verses 8 through 10, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, which is going to come up later. Yeah, Tom, question?
Before the Lord, can you explain that? Why would they insert before the Lord?
I think it's just the idea that he was esteemed broadly in this way. I don't think it necessarily, and I could be wrong on this, so I need to dig in to get, but there's almost, a lot of people think there's a negative sense to which Nimrod is this like aggressive power. Again, he's a descendant of Ham. He is attached to Babel and Shinar for a reason we'll see coming up in chapter 11. It's not a good thing to be the one of the archetypes or architects of Babel. So I don't think it's maybe a positive description. I think it just means everyone acknowledges this guy was a hunter and aggressor and almost like Cain's, echoes of Cain's lineage here, I'd say. So again, that's the author going out of his way to mention something. Okay, so that we want to take note of that. There's a reason for that. You'll notice some bad guys in the list, like the Philistines. Assyria was mentioned. So there's some things that, some connections with Ham that we kind of go bad guys terminology. And Ham's, the cursed line, so that kind of makes sense. That's overly simplified, obviously. But I think we need to do that to keep pace here. So those are some things to note from Ham. Now look at Shem. As you look down from 21 through the end, there's this interesting little verse in 25. It says, "To Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." And then it says, "Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleth, Hazamaveth." So Eber, two sons, Peleg and Joktan, and for some reason we're following Joktan's line, and we're not following Peleg's line, which we'll find there's a reason for that in the future. What this is actually doing, it seems, many people think that the Babel incident, that division in 25, could explain those who were committed to making a name for themselves and those who were kind of God's people in a different sense, that that's actually where that division occurred, or that the division was as a result of Babel. They kind of want to see Babel in there because Eber's lineage from Peleg, if you look down at 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, and you kind of go down and scroll through, we get to verse 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years. And then it follows the Peleg line instead of the Joktan line. And guess where Peleg's line leads to? Look at the bottom. Who does it lead to?
Abraham.
Right? So there's a sense in which it seems like the evil line, story of Babel, is told. And then we go back and pick it up, and there's a line from Eber that's the good line that we want to emphasize, and that's going to lead to Abram, which is going to kick off, obviously, chapters 12 through 25. So that's all to say there's intentionality behind these lists. they're trying to point something out. I think they're trying to show this distinction. Now, whether or not Babel was right in the middle of this brother's division, I don't think you can really definitively say, but you can make, I think, a good argument for it, that that's actually what's going on in the background of this division between Eber's sons. Thoughts? Questions?
The other thing I've heard is that Eber is where we get the name. Okay. Hebrew is because of Eber.
Okay. So, interesting.
What everyone agrees to, but I wonder why did they start being called Hebrews?
Right.
Israelites.
Yeah. There is an interesting thing going on with name and posterity and future generations here, because even Shem is the word for name in Hebrew, and you have this honoring, dishonoring, and even when the Abrahamic covenant comes, part of the language is they'd make his name great. And we'll see in Babel, they're trying to make themselves is the background. It's kind of an interesting theme. Someone should write a paper on that, but that's all to say there's a lot going on, even with these lists of names, you know, that we'd do well to pay attention to. But this is showing, here's how Noah's sons spread out and multiplied, and with a few little hints about Nimrod and Babel's a bad place, and this thing happened where these two lines split that we'll talk about in the future. That's kind of, I think, what chapter 10 is after. Okay, does that make sense? Somewhat? Okay. So, we will look at now the Tower of Babel. That was super fast, but we need to get to that. This is a great scene, and it echoes what's gone before. It looks forward to what comes in the future. It's really something. One, you'll notice on your handout there that I do think you have another chiastic structure, which we looked at last time, where that's kind of that the narrator's way of designing things so that the story lines up, that you have this echoing going down again to get to the point of saying here's really where the author wants to emphasize something or show something. So as we read, just kind of notice this language that kind of we hear and then echoes again afterwards. So the case is that 1 through 4 are kind of, this is again is Bruce Waltke's language, so I want to give him credit. This is the words that the people speak. Of, you could call it construction, right? And then you have deconstruction in 5 through 9, the kind of a tearing down. So here's what it says. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay. We have 1 through 4. Can you guys see the language of the chiasm is there, I think, in your outline? And maybe you noticed it as we read it, that we start with all one language, we end with people dispersed and their languages are confused, and so on. If you look at 1 through 4, we have a unity, we have the same language, we have people migrating from the east, which east is kind of this ongoing, like, moving east seems to be a negative connotation, whether it be out of the garden, you've got Lot, there's like 3 or 4 different places, but anyway, you have this land of Shinar, that recalls back Nimrod's place, right? The place that Nimrod built. And they have this new invention of the brick, or this new building material, which they're really excited about, which is a breakthrough, you could say a renovation, bitumen mortar. And verse 4 really is kind of the most telling verse. What do you guys see in verse 4 that kind of reminds you of what's come before already in the Genesis story? Check that out. What do you guys think?
I think the word ourselves stick out to me. They're in it for themselves. They're not trying to align or relate to God.
Okay. Yeah, let us build for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, well.
The building of a city, which is what Cain did.
Mm-hmm.
He went and built the city and named it after his son. And so here they're back building the city.
Yeah.
Of course, in this case, they put a tower. They're trying to build something up.
Right.
Build their own thing up.
Mm-hmm.
Which is interesting. I mean, we have the flood story and everything gets covered. So now they're like, well, maybe if we make it taller.
Okay, yeah, so there may be some... Even the length with, you know, its top in the heavens, you do have this...
They're trying to ascend to something.
Yeah, there's an ascend language that's like we're trying to usurp almost or be independent.
Yep.
Yeah. What else do you guys notice there?
They're trying their own way to get to heaven, build a tower, get high enough to get to heaven.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some like... you think of what Satan said to the woman, for God did not say, or this appealing to the pride of humanity. You kind of see that almost behind what's going on here.
They want to get up into heaven to be more like God, which is what they wanted to do in the garden, to have that knowledge of.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're still striving to be something we can't.
Yeah. Yeah, we want to be in charge of the definition of good and evil. We want to have proximity to God through our own effort.
First, or are they thinking that God is aware of their behavior, that God's going to do something to them?
Yeah.
Like he's done before, so they're aware of that maybe, but they don't know how to deal with it.
Yeah, no, and that's a great thing to pick up on, because face of. Yeah, I mean, God says, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, and they're saying, we're doing this, so we're not going to do. Yeah, there's almost a pride or a rebellion in their unity that you see, lest we be dispersed. It's like, what's going on, you know? Yeah, well.
They're trying to make a name for themselves, which in that naming context would be to establish their own source of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And we see, Nimrod coming in. He's the mighty hunter before the Lord, which, like you're saying, can have a negative connotation, like against the Lord.
Mm.
Like he's in contrast to God. He's the authority.
Okay, yeah.
And trying to lift up a name for themselves. Like they would name their cities. And name,
yeah.
Giving authority to that. Whoever's in charge of that city, the authority.
Yeah.
And if that authority is not yielded to God, now you have a broken chain of command.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting idea. I had pictured this in a certain way, and then I'd heard of it called ziggurats, which were like ancient temple grounds almost, where there's kind of a basis and then there's a structure on top of it that is meant to be both a place of worship and of residence, that there's actual like cultural examples of gods who are, and I'll find it, that there's a name of a god that's the goddess Ninter from a Mesopotamian myth that calls for humans to build a giant city and not spread out, like during this time. Which is really an interesting, like just kind of random historical fact, but some interesting art, I don't know if you can see that very well, that kind of depicts what this is like. And we picture like, a very tall column. This is supposed to be like a civilization complex, where almost the first commune, but in like a wicked sense, you could say. So anyway, some artists have done some interesting things to try to depict what that's all about.
Not a Washington Monument.
Yeah, yeah, no, it's not. This is a place where we're going to reside, we're going to accomplish that sense. Yeah, Judy and then Tom.
There's a limit to how high you can go, and a tower needs a wide base.
The scientist in you is going, this is not going to play out well. Yeah. Yeah.
But the point was to be close to God.
Yeah.
And that was, for them, way higher than anything else, any of their homes or anywhere in the skyscraper. So,
right.
Even if it didn't nowadays, a couple hundred.
Yeah, for them, yeah.
But there's a degradation in technology. Except they didn't have the stone, so they used the bricks. So, but there's a, like they didn't have something available the way they used to build, maybe what they brought. And if you look at a lot of places, like even the Pyramid of Giza, underneath the Giza, there's these huge big granite stones, and on top there's like sandstone and such. And many great old buildings on the base have great huge big stones and very, very hard stone. And on top of it, obviously.
Okay, interesting. Yeah, so there may be some architectural naivete. I mean, it seems like the finding of this new building material is almost part of what's prompting this project and part of the pride. I don't know. And maybe it's based in nothing. It sounds like.
Yeah, if it went to the Salvation Army, there probably wasn't stone available. And so they had to make do with what was.
Yeah.
They
yeah. Well, and the great part about this is the irony that comes with 5 through 9, because what is verse 5 again? This is if the chiasm is true, then verse 5 is the center point and the thing that the author is trying to draw attention to, which is what? Someone read verse 5.
The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built.
Why is that ironic?
Coming down.
He has to descend. Yeah, yes. There's kind of a... It didn't pan out. God had to come way down, you know, which again is metaphorical language. We don't have God in body kind of thing, but it's definitely a dig at the project, saying he had to come down to see it. And it says, over here.
I want to open up a bit more, but I heard a couple sermons on that the European Union is using a lot of this painting and stuff, that some of their products, and there's a lot of one world government talk, and stuff. I don't know if you've heard much about that.
No, and I would say, I think what's attractive about those things isn't entirely unrelated to what was attractive about the Tower of Babel. This idea that if we just all came together and if we just pooled our resources and our best thinkers and our material goods and our, you know, and I don't pretend to know how that plays out in specific instances. I'm just saying when I hear that kind of talk, a lot of it is about We're not living our come together. Things would be better, and I think as we we see mankind come together, is the reverse. We realize how difficult unity is. Ways of thinking and grounds, which is what makes the church a glorious thing, I think. But anyway,
I think on a global scale and on nations and stuff, there's a satanic drive behind a lot of the things that we just think are you know, cool or needed. But I think
there's more to it than that.
I think God has a plan, and I think Satan will have a role to play there, and
we're headed
in a direction. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What's that?
You just said we've always been headed in a direction.
Yeah. Well, and we know that, you know, in terms of what like there's right under wicked leadership, and you know, so, but yeah, I don't pretend to know how that intersects with the EU or with different things going on right now, but. Listen to the language, though, that's behind some of the, and even just small efforts, that some of it's this kind of like naive hope in mankind's ability. So, yeah, Tom.
Theme in Christian, in Scripture, too, that you know, Jesus said on the temple that he'd not see all the stones be thrown down. The disciples said, look at the huge stone, the technology, and that he said, all that's going to be thrown down. So
yeah.
It's a theme in history and in Scripture.
Yeah.
That, you know, man's work is nothing.
Well, and see how it plays out here. This is a perfect example of what you're talking about, Tom. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. I think there's actually similar language right before they're removed from the garden of, like, this idea that their wickedness will compound to the degree that it's almost God's gracious intervention to stop them from continuing in this direction in their unity. This might sound like God's afraid of what people will do, which we know is not the case. But it's this, boy, if they're going to continue in this direction, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so, in that same... They have a come, let us go down, and they're confused their language so they may not understand one another's speech. And here's the great irony. This is verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And this, I think, you think of Jesus' words. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so this thing that started out as a monument to man's ability now stands half built and is a testimony and an embarrassment to their, or testimony to their inability, really. It's ironic, I think, in the sense that here stands this half-built tower that was meant to make a name for themselves. They made a name for themselves. It was just the one that they weren't expecting to make, you know. So you have this great reversal that's almost hilarious when you think about what it is. Yeah, Donna.
We have another indication of the Trinity here, too. Let us go down. And my Bible cross-reference that to Isaiah 6:8. I heard the voice of the Lord say, who shall
ascend
and who will go for us?
Yeah. And it's kind of the same issue we have. One, let us in our image, right? And what is that about? Some will say that's Trinitarian language. Some will say that's this idea of divine counsel, which was a common way for, in this culture, for people to talk about their gods in relation. Council that's looking on. So it would have been understood by the listeners to mean this council kind of idea. Well, it's kind of, I don't know. It might take us off track too much, but I can maybe send you some links to what is this divine council actually about. Anyway, I think it's kind of a rabbit trail. What's that?
How Ahab died, and he said there was a convoy in heaven, and God said, how should I, you know, basically, take out Ahab. Remember, one spirit gets said, I will do it this way, and the other one says, I'll go with the views in the mouth of the false prophet.
Yeah, no, that's
so a. There is a council in heaven somehow.
Yeah.
The Bible was up in a good video.
Okay. So. Okay, so I'll dig that out and maybe put a link. Sounds like there's a video even on the Bible Project about the divine council. No, I'm just so, you know, we're aware of that. Okay, so he confuses their speech. We have the irony of this, verse 9. Therefore, its name is called Babel, which means confusion, the language of all the earth. So this, we're going to have clarity. We're going to really do it this time. We end up with confusion, and that, or a testimony to man's ability over God's. And God, in the end, wins and gets what he wants, which is the people to disperse and multiply. Interesting that there's not an uptick here, not a little sign of that's going to come later. One author says there's no clothing for the naked sinner come in chapter 12. And that's, I think, as we kind of wrap up, what we see in these chapters is that as God's plans seem to thwart God's plans, and really go down a road of self-destruction, that God interrupts self-destruction to accomplish what he wants. And we see that just the nation. As this plan unfolds, God is still very much in control of what's happening, and he ruins our self-destructive plans. We see still, again, we see the sin of man in, like, capital letters with this Tower of Babel. We're back to the same problem. And the big message of Genesis 1 through 11, if you think, step back and think about it, is that God's generosity, his goodness, his grace, his funneling blessing, he's doing all that he can to creation, and mankind just continues to find ways to ignore that or do their own thing, whether it be the garden, Cain, the flood narrative, the drunk in the tent, or Tower of Babel. It's like man is just continuing to push and avoid the grace of God until we see this glorious covenant just kind of drop in Revelation in chapter 12, this incredibly comprehensive promise that's going to carry all the way to the end of Scripture. So as Genesis 1 through 11 just keeps dark downward spiral, right? we see God's grace through it, but mankind just doesn't learn and doesn't learn and doesn't learn. The thing that's going to, it almost sets up the audience to think, what can God possibly do to save these bozos? You know, like, they have found every way to reject him. And chapter 12 answers that question, which is that God will bind himself to a covenant. God will promise to do something. And that's what's gonna carry mankind out of this darkness. But Genesis 1 through 11 is meant to go down that downward spiral to the point of despair, so that chapter 12, when it comes, is just this incredible, glorious promise where God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Huge promise that takes generations and generations to see how is this going to play out. So that's, I really think, what this whole class has been about. It's just the downward spiral that we always see God's grace, we see his generosity, his goodness, but we just keep finding ways. And then chapter 12 comes, and that's the answer to what the despair we should feel after being in chapters 1 through 11. So, we just have just a few minutes left. Any other just implications coming out of this section, or just as the class as a whole, as you guys think about Genesis 1 through 11? I want to make sure to commit a few minutes to that before we're done.
It came to mind was that chiastic structure. Maybe God is teaching us that everything points to Jesus in history. Maybe he repeats that chiastic structure over and over and over and over.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe he's showing us that just like nature has these things that repeat over and over and over. Maybe he's shown us that everything points to Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I would say this is a literary approach and tool, but I think what you're saying is true, because if you look at how all the Old Testament fits together and what it's all doing and all the expectations it creates and all the need for saviors it creates and all the details about that savior that it creates, those all do funnel all in one direction, right? All until they're pointing on this one seed of the woman who we just where that word then expands. So it's kind of like a funnel. I was talking to my wife about this the other day. She's getting ready to teach Ruth in the spring for part of that class, and just how this idea of a funnel, you know, to the person of Jesus. You know, this is an empty tomb. It's Easter, so we got to remember that part of it, right? And then everything kind of flows out from there. So this is just another way that we see the darkness of sin. We see all kinds of echoes of this Redeemer that would come. And we see more in Genesis by the time you get to the end of the book. The line of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, Will.
I think, you know, when you read one individual story, like, well, this is how God is reacting to what people are doing. But when you see the whole sweep of it, it seems more obvious that God has this all planned out
in
the beginning. It's like, well, there's going to be a cross, and he's going to be crucified to these people. And so these things happen to point toward that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's like, let's have them build a big city and let me show them that that's not the way to me is. You know, I'm going to take that apart.
Yeah.
And all of these things in advance, you know, it's like, you're going to make a name for yourself. Your name is going to be confused. You know, what the Bible means.
Yeah.
That's man's name for themselves. Confused.
Yeah.
And so it's amazing what God is. None of them was a surprise to me.
What? It was interesting. I was in Hebrews, just in my normal morning time, and now that we've been through Genesis 1 through 11, it's interesting to look back and see how God describes this time in Genesis in Hebrews 11. But one of the things it talks about for Abraham is this idea, actually verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So this idea even of a city, you know, you see, you know, Cain, and you see Nimrod, and you see man's attempts at this, and yet as a heavenly city prepared that he described, you know, as this beautiful thing that's going to come down the New Jerusalem. So, yeah, I hope that, if nothing else, you guys, from this class, seeing the intentionality of the author and being curious and being insistent to try to get at the author doing what he's doing. Why is this little exception here in this list of names? Why is this story after this one? And that language here I've heard before, and I want to, that reminds me, that's all intentional. That's all by God's design, right? He's telling a story, and sometimes we lose sight of that if it's like we read a chapter and that's kind of it, or we're not aware of kind of the whole story. So I hope that maybe this has helped reading narrative in the Old Testament and shape that a little bit, so that we can be good students of Scripture as well. Any other just final implications of this text, or just a being in Genesis 1 through 11? Hope it hasn't been too depressing, because this downward spiral idea, but any final thoughts, you guys? Yeah, Will?
One thought I have is just the, and I know we didn't get into a lot of the same story, but just the history of it, you know, so like real history. How that played out as real history is still a matter of a lot of debate and discussion, but there are a lot of ways where this ties into real history, real events that happen that, you know, that lead into the real events we expect to happen in the future when Christ comes back.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's something, you know, again, we didn't get into all of those things, but there's a lot of sense where these things really happen, and that's important.
Yeah.
And it's something important for us as believers to agree on, even if how we think they played out in history, we have different ideas about that.
Mm-hmm.
That's okay, but these things happen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. And they, as they happen, they reveal things about God, right? I mean, that's what's, it's been fun to see God's generosity in these chapters, despite all the darkness, you know, that's going on. Little he puts in there to remind us of his goodness. Anything else? Yeah, thank you guys for sticking with it and for being here. I know it's, you know, your time and energy.
Totally, give the East me. But is it possible next time they have a floating mic?
Oh.
Will said and others have said, yeah, they're good. Yeah.
Yeah.
It is. It's awesome. I had the next 2 weeks, and so I, you know, I watched or I listened online. And so, yeah, when, I mean, you come over really well.
Here is what we'll call that. But, yeah, I agree. It is, on the audio, it's hard to pick up what's always going on. I'll try to get better about even just restating maybe in some what people are saying. But yes. So we are looking at, we're going to take a few weeks off. Next week is Easter. So your assignment for next Sunday is to ready your heart for Easter weekend. What kind of sick person would give you homework at the end of the final class? So do that, and then we'll be off the 24th. We're going to come back starting in May, looking at the book of Habakkuk, a minor prophet, and the idea is to pair that with this struggle of suffering, and how does suffering play out in our lives. So we're going to run that from, I think it's May 1st is the first class. There's 5 Sundays in May, and then we'll bleed over into June just by 1 week through June 5th. So it'll be a 6-week class. There's 3 chapters in Habakkuk. And kick in, and Vacation Bible Camp kicks in, and we'll start flying around here. And I know it's hard to do stuff at the same time. So we'll run that and then come back in the fall, probably with doctrine, as a systematic theology kind of approach, where we did like the doctrine of Scripture last year. We'll probably do a doctrine like that in the fall, trying to make that a regular thing. So 6 weeks for the one coming up May through beginning of June. Okay? All right.
Same time slot for South.
I believe so. I need to look at that. I One thing I know people have service commitments during this hour that prevent them from being in this class, and I don't want to just have classes that are available for a portion of our body. Having said that, because the middle school and high school meet this hour, and there's other reasons why doing this class this hour makes sense, so I'll navigate that. Short answer is I think it's going to be this hour, but I'll leave a little asterisk in case. Yeah, we'll let you know one way or the other. Okay? All right, let me pray to wrap us up. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for talking to us. Thank you for revealing what you're like in real historical events, as Will reminded us. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. With all of the questions that still linger about different nuances of it, thank you for it. Thank you for showing us just your abundant generosity and your desire to bless, which is just insatiable in this portion of Scripture. Thank you for showing us our sin and for showing us our own pride. And I pray, God, we would make connections with this portion of Scripture, that that we would see you in it and live in light of it, and just all the foundational things that come out of these texts for society, for family, for us as individuals. And we pray those would stick, and you'd help us to build our lives off of what you say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.